We've got a new battery pack, and so we're trying to figure out on the microphone how to work everything. So if we sound a little weird a couple of times, know that we're adjusting a few things. Looking around the room, you guys look a little heavy-lidded this morning. I don't know if there's a reason to that. I tell you what, if the guy next to you goes to sleep, just let him sleep. He probably needs it. The rest of us are going to talk about hands today. It's kind of a weird title, I know. We're kind of between series. We've got Easter coming up just in a couple of weeks. We're going to start a new series in the 1st of April. So what I call tweeners. I don't know if anybody else refers to them as that, but we're going to do a couple of tweeners over the next several weeks. We want to talk about hands today. And I understand, like I've mentioned, that it is a kind of a weird name for a sermon title. And don't worry, this isn't one of those kind of Zen type things, but I just want you to think about how we express so many things with our hands, and don't laugh, because I mean, I think several things that you can express real quickly with your hands, but we say stuff like hands off when we want somebody to leave us alone or leave our situation alone. We talk about hands-free devices, you know, with our Bluetooths and those kind of things to free us up to do our jobs. We talk about if somebody comes to us and needs something, they want a hand, what? Out. Right? Sometimes when we want somebody to give us something, we say, hey, hand it over. And so hands are very expressive. We talk about if something is conclusive, it is hands down, right? We say very often, if you want to give somebody the benefit of the doubt, hey, I've got to hand it to you. Or if somebody gets arrested, or if somebody gets robbed, you typically hear hands up, right? A lot of stuff about hands. We have helping hands. From an early age, we're familiar with hands that rock the cradle. We shake hands. We clasp hands. If we want to applaud something, then we give somebody a hand. If we help somebody out, we lend a hand. If something is not on the up and up, well, we say it's underhanded. If something is kind of genuine, we generally say it was an open-handed gesture or an open-handed opportunity. From an early age, we talk about, are you a left-handed or a right-handed person? Or if you played sports, chances are your coach said, hey, Martindale, if you're going to get that rebound, go up with two hands. You're going to make that catch, make it with two hands. And here in the church, we say that we are the hands of Christ. We hear that very often. Well, the fact of the matter is that our hands are probably among the most visible and most expressive of all the parts of the human anatomy. Short of the eyes and the mouth and the head, they are probably the most visible thing that we have. Because very often we have long sleeves on and typically we have shoes on our feet, although we're getting to the time of year that Lubbock morphs into flip-flop mode, I've noticed, and with the weather warming up and all that kind of stuff. But our hands are very visible, and our hands are extremely expressive. I mean, it's with our hands that we wave, and sometimes we wave at people in traffic with one finger and tell them that they are number one in our book. Not that I've ever done that, but anyway, we do a lot of stuff like that. Hands are very, very expressive. And probably more than anything else, more than any other parts of our body, our hands are the main source of contact with our world. Think about that. That's what we touch with. That's what we hold with. That's what we grab onto with. Just a funny story. When Linnell and I were in college, we were a part of a volleyball league in our church. We grew up in a really big church up in Amarillo, and they had a big family life center, and they had a volleyball league. And I still don't know a whole lot about volleyball. The Biles and I have a good time. They've actually tried to teach me the finer art of volleyball, and I just don't get it. I don't understand why you got to stand next to somebody and hold hand and then switch after you serve. Why can't you just stand there? I don't get that. But we were in this volleyball league, and we didn't have a lot of skill, volleyball skill. We had a little bit of natural talent because those of you guys know I'm a basketball player by kind of trade and training and love and all that kind of stuff. So I understand the physical stuff of jumping and moving and that kind of stuff. But we had a decent team. The team to beat in our league was a team that was made up of people from our deaf ministry, what in our church was called the Talking Hands ministry. And man, those guys were phenomenal. They were amazing. It was a co-ed league, and they were incredible. And they beat us the first time we played them, and we were incensed. Well, the cool thing about our college group was what we made up, what we lacked in talent, we made up for in exuberance and having a good time. And so when we would have our volleyball games, we developed this following. And if the church would have let us, we would have had people that would have stripped down and body painted, you know? And they wouldn't let us do that. So we had signs. And the thing that kind of marked us, you knew we were there, is we had this really rocking kazoo band. And we had, I don't know how many kazoos there were, but we would show up for the games and they would sit in the stands. And if you weren't playing, you went and joined them. And we were with our kazoos and just going crazy with it. And it was loud and funny and raucous. Well, the second time that we played the Talking Hands, the second half of the season, we brought all of our supporters, baby, and we wiped them up. Our people would start cheering in the Talking Hands, and I kept going, man, I don't get this. They're deaf, you know, but they act like this is bothering them. And we weren't making fun of them or anything. We just noticed that. And so we get to the playoffs, and in the championship game, we meet the Talking Hands for the third time. This is the rubber game. And we meet the Talking Hands. We start playing, and man, our people are there, and they're cheering, and we've got signs, and the kazoos are going ballistic. And finally, the captain of the Talking Hands guys are furious with us. And we can't figure out why they're so mad. I guess because they're losing. Anyway, they finally stop the game, and the kind of their coach or team captain, whatever, goes and gets the referee off the stand, and they have a conversation. And I don't know how they had the conversation. They have the conversation, though. Then they go and get the director of the league, and they consult with him. And he comes up to our people, and he says, listen, you guys can't cheer anymore. And we said, why? Why can't we? We're not offending anybody. He goes, no, just so you'll know, your kazoos hurt their hearing aids. And so we figured out the reason we beat them the second time was because of the kazoos. And the reason we were beating them the third time was because of the kazoos. Well, guess what? They kind of put the, you know, kibosh on the kazoos, and guess who loses? We lose. And they win the championship. It was one of those funny kind of deals. I kept thinking, well, they should be able to talk with their hands or communicate a lot better than we could, but it's one of those kind of strange things. So our hands are very, very expressive. They're our main source of contact with the world. Well, what we want to talk about today is a scripture out of Psalm 143 that's printed in your notes. And if our hands are so important, if our hands are so communicative, then it stands to reason that as God writes His scripture through human people like you and I, as He wrote that back in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that hands would come into play. Listen to what the scripture says. Psalm 143, 5 and 6. And just so you'll know kind of the background and context of this scripture, this scripture was not written at a time of victory in David's life. David is struggling. David is threatened. His life is threatened. His job, his ministry, it's not good times. And so I want you to know that as you hear what he says here. And as you read through that psalm, it's a really eloquent and beautiful way of David saying, listen, God, I'm in a bad way, but I'm trusting you. Look what he says. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. And I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Let's muse on the hands of God like David did. Let's think through that. And the real question this morning is, what do the hands of Jesus express to us? And you'll be glad to know there's only 13 points to this message, so we ought to be out by time change in November this year. And we ought to have just enough time to get that done. But the first thing I want you to see about the hands of Christ is that they are creating hands. The deacon Stephen, just before, as he was testifying before the Jewish religious authorities, he was on trial for his life. One of the things that he said is, heaven is my, he's quoting God, that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? Now, guys, I've read the Genesis account, and I believe the Genesis account. I understand that the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and it was the Spirit of God who was an active agent in creation. But understand, it was God creating and attempting to personify what that was like. It talks about the hands of God. The important thing to understand is that God created. It goes on to say, there we go. Are we frozen? I promise you, I'm hammering it. Thank you. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. It was with God, and He was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and He created everything that there was, and nothing exists that He didn't make. It's a great scripture that talks about the fact that God created. But I want to give you a real quick word study, if you don't mind. The key phrase, the key term in this passage is the word, or the term, the Word. In Greek, it is the concept of logos. And what it means is not just a term, not just an expression that you and I say. It's not just kind of the careless word thrown out there. It embodies not just the word, but the thought, the intent, the motive, the motivation behind the word. So it's everything that goes with the concept expressed personally. What the writer of John, is saying here is that this concept, this Greek concept of the Word, is a He. It's a person, not just an ideal. And he says that He also was God. And he connects all of that, the Word and He and God, with this term, Logos. And what he's saying here is that God is Creator. Now, by the way, this is a great defense for the concept of the deity of Christ, if you're ever having to reference that. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 1, where it says, in the last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. Again, we see the creative point of God. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Again, we see the concept of the creating hands of God. Now, here's the point. Creation is such a critical concept to those of us who claim the name of Christ, to those of us who are believers, for this reason. Because it points to God's intention. It makes existence a matter of purpose as opposed to a matter of chance. And that applies to all life, particularly all human life. There is no human life that ever comes into being apart from the intention or the purpose of God. And that's why, among other things, you'll find a flyer out on the info table out in the mall. Among other things, that's why we support ministries and works like, for instance, Park Ridge Pregnancy Center. Why a lot of our people volunteer over there. It has to do with the sanctity of human life and the fact that life is intentional and given. Well, that tells me then that my life was intentional, regardless of how I was conceived, regardless of the circumstances around how I came into existence. God's hands created me. He created you too. And so as believers, when we talk about creation, the key element that we're trying to portray, the thing that it takes us to as far as application, is that I'm not a mistake. I'm not a random chance. I didn't just happen. I was specifically intended, as were you, as was anyone who was created, anyone who was born in this world. And so it talks about the creation of God, talks about the intent or the purpose of God. Now, the second thing I want you to see about the hands of God is that they're working hands. You say, what does that have to, okay, great. Listen to what it says in Mark 6:3. Jesus goes home. He's hanging out with his homies. He's at the hometown talking to the peeps at home. And it says that as Jesus teaches, as he encounters some people, that the hometown crowd is a little bit amazed. And they say, wait a minute, he's just the carpenter. I mean, he's the son of Mary and the the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters live right here among us, and they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. The phrase I want to grab hold of is the phrase, he's just the carpenter. Because that tells me two things. If the people who were closest to Jesus made that statement, then obviously Jesus' humanity was something that was never in question. It's in question in some philosophical and theological circles today. But at the time of Christ, his humanity was never questioned. The thing that was questioned was his deity. Jesus wasn't seen as some, you know, ethereal spirit that came and took the kind of the appearance of a human and spoke and talked and healed and did all the things the way he is in some circles. That tells us that Jesus was fully human to these people. They recognized him. They played with him. They ate with him. They worked with him. He was the guy that came over and repaired something at their house, or he built the furniture that they had, or whatever it was that he had done. They recognized him as just the carpenter. Something very plain, something very ordinary, something very everyday with them. The second thing it tells me is that his hands were working hands. They were not idle hands. Now here's the point. The point is that if they were working man's hands, if they were human hands, then what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2 about because God's children are human beings, because we're flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of sin. We all know that Jesus came to help the descendants of Abraham, not to help angels. Jesus came to help humans. Angels don't need his help. It's not required of angels that they be saved. But it's required of humanity that we have a necessity, that we have a need to be saved. And so Jesus had to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, and he could then offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. The humanity of Christ shows us that the working hands of God show us his method. God could have easily done it another way, but his method was to find the perfect human, which was his son Jesus Christ, God born as a man, lived a perfect life, to be sacrificed as the atonement for our sin, as the covering, as the redemption for our sin. And so the working hands of God, when they said he was just the carpenter, that's exactly what God intended that they would think. That's exactly what God intended that they would say. It demonstrates his humanity, and his humanity shows his method. Thirdly, they're saving hands. Matthew 14, 30 and 31. This is the scripture where Jesus is on the lake and the storm's there and the boat's sinking and the disciples are scared and Jesus shows up on the water and Peter says, if it's really you, call me out on the water. Well, Jesus said, come on. Peter hops out of the boat, starts walking to him, sinks. And he's drowning. He says, Lord, save me. And right away it says in verse 31, Jesus stuck out his hand, reached out his hand and helped Peter up. He said, Peter, why didn't you have faith? Why did you doubt? The saving hands of Christ point to, not we've talked about his purpose, we've talked about his method, it points to his ultimate goal. What did Jesus say his reason for coming? To seek and to save that which is lost. So it tells me that the ultimate goal, my God didn't just come to teach. My God didn't just come to illustrate. He literally came to do something about it, to make a difference and to save. A fourth thing we see is that Jesus' hands are compassionate. Hands. Luke chapter 13 tells us the story that on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. And there was a woman there who was down in her back. She had serious back issues. For 18 years, it says that she had been crippled by a spirit. And she was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. Some of you guys with back issues can appreciate her condition, can't you? And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, now I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't ignore her. Jesus wasn't unaware of her. It says that when he saw her, he called her forward and he said to her, woman, you're set free from your infirmity. And then he put his hands on her. There are the compassionate hands of Christ. And immediately she straightened up and praised God. And some of the religious leaders, some of the religious elite, some of the authorities took issue with the fact that he healed her, that he had compassion on her on the Sabbath. And as they debate it with Jesus, he says, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And the Sabbath was created for man. God didn't need to rest. In fact, if God had taken the Sabbath off, the earth would have spun out of control. God stopped his creating and rested on the seventh day for us, not for him. And Jesus says, what a better time as we celebrate the rest that God gives man for God to heal her and deliver her on this day. And I want you to see the compassion of Christ. Now, here's what that tells us. The compassion of Christ, his compassionate hands, demonstrate his consideration. That he's not a distant and remote God who is unconcerned with our affairs or our condition. Jesus was very considerate of her. He knew, by the way, nowhere in there does it say that Jesus was told that she had had this condition for 18 years. He knew. He was aware of her. He called her to him, and then he did something about it. Our God does that. He has compassionate hands that are very considerate and aware of our condition. Then I want you to see that he has hands that cleanse. We see this in Matthew chapter 8. He came down from the mountain, a big group of people around him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. Now, you and I know that leprosy was the AIDS of that day. Somebody who had this was unapproachable, untouchable. There was a social stigma attached to it. And this man comes and he falls before Christ. I can imagine as Jesus comes down from the hillside, big crowd all around him. You know what that's like when you're walking in a large throng of people? And as this leper approaches, he would have had to have been crying, unclean, unclean. And the crowd just kind of parted. And you would think that the whole crowd would have parted and they would have kind of gone around the guy and then merged back together on the other side and kept on going. But as this guy comes, he's finding himself right in line with Christ, and Christ isn't sidestepping him. Jesus isn't moving. And they have this encounter, and the guy falls on his knees, and Jesus, he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus makes one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture here. He looks at him and says he reached out his hand and he touched him. Now, did Jesus have to touch him? No. Could Jesus have healed him with a word? Yeah. Could Jesus have healed him with a thought? Yeah. Could Jesus have made it so that the guy didn't even have to get close to the crowd and expose anybody else? Yeah. But he didn't, did he? Scripture is very specific about the fact that Jesus touched him. And he said, oh, I'm willing. I'm willing. Be clean. And immediately it says the man was cured of his leprosy. Well, what does that tell me about my God? It tells me that he has willingness. The cleansing hands of God tell me that he's not just aware, the way that we talked about with the healing a minute ago, but he's willing to cleanse us. He's willing to get dirty for us. He's willing to get down in the mud in our condition with us. He's not afraid to touch us. Some of you guys this morning have bought the line and bought the lie that either you've told yourself or somebody's told you over the years that you're untouchable, that you're unhealable, that you're uncleanable, that you've got a stain or a stigma attached to you that won't go away. And God says to you, no, I'm willing. I'm very willing. And he touches us. Luke 4:40 tells us this about the healing hands of Jesus. When the sun was setting, any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. I want you to see something pretty interesting about that verse. First of all, it's sunset. It's at the end of the day. It's been a long day of ministry and teaching and all the stuff that Jesus did. And at the end of the day, people start bringing their sick to him. And what does he do? It says that he laid his hands on every one of them. And he healed them. Do you see the comprehension there? It wasn't just a select few. It wasn't just a couple of examples. It says here in this instance that he laid his hand on every one of them. And I contrast that with Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Check this out. It says that in his hometown that he could not do many miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. I want you to see the kind of the contrast between what the Lord did in Luke 4 and what the Lord did in Mark 6. Because I want you to see God's concern with wholeness. God's concern with comprehension. It disturbed Jesus that he couldn't heal more in his hometown. It bothered him that they didn't trust him enough. That they wouldn't let him do what they wanted him to do. In Luke 4, they had let him heal everybody. They had let him touch everybody. God is concerned with not just the wholeness of the body, of the larger body of people. He's concerned with the wholeness of our body too. He's concerned with the way we eat. He's concerned with our health. He's concerned with the way that we present ourselves. He wants us to be whole. And he works toward that end. And so the healing hands of Jesus show us that his desire for wholeness and comprehension. Then on the back side of your notes, starting to get really, really good now. We see these are hands that restore life. Mark chapter 5, verse 22 tells this story that the leader of a local synagogue, a guy by the name of Jairus, he comes and falls down before Jesus and he pleads with him to heal his little daughter. She's about to die, he says, in desperation. Note his desperation. Please come. Place your hands on her and she can live. So Jesus starts to his house. He encounters some other people along the way. There's a little bit of discussion and he's kind of detained. And they come on the way and they say, listen, your daughter has died. She coded. She crashed. We couldn't bring her back. She's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. And Jesus, overhearing what was said, he hears the report as it comes to the Father. And he says to him, listen, don't be afraid. Trust me on this. Be with me on this. Understand what I'm trying to do. Just believe. And he allowed no one to follow him but Peter and James and John. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and there's a big commotion inside, so loud you can hear it on the outside. The sound of people wailing. Very often they paid these people in those days. That was part of your funeral service. They paid for professional mourners. And there was a big commotion. The people are loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why are you weeping and wailing? She's just asleep. In the world's eyes, she's dead. In God's sight, he understands that she will be raised. And they begin laughing at him. So Jesus put them all out and he went along with the father and mother and his companions, and he entered the room, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, get up, arise. And immediately the girl rose. She began to walk, and it says that she was 12. And they were completely astounded. Do you realize there's only three places in the New Testament that it talks about Jesus raising people from the dead? Most famous was Lazarus, and then the instance, Jairus' daughter here in Mark chapter 5. There's another instance in Luke chapter 7, and I just highlight it because it's just a cool story. Jesus has a big group of people following him. It's when he's near his hometown. Probably maybe as many as 20 to 30,000 people are following him at any given time at this point. It's at the zenith of his ministry. And they go to a little village about 10 miles out of his hometown called Nain. And they encounter another group of people. The joyous throng of people that are following the Lord encounter a grieving throng of people that are coming out of the village. And the Scripture tells us that it was a funeral procession that they encounter as they approach the gate. And it was a boy who had died. He was the only son of a widow. So she had lost her husband, and now she had lost her son, and she is lonely and desperate and without anybody around her except this throng of people that accompany her to bury her child. And they're with her. And when the Lord saw her, look what it says. His heart overflowed with compassion, and he walks up to the funeral procession. Now, picture this. He walks up and stands in the road. The throng stops. People begin to turn off their headlights. They begin to look out their windows. What's this? How dare this man stop this procession? They should have all pulled over to the side of the road and took their hat off and held it over their heart in respect, right? Jesus, it says, stops them, and he walks up to the hearse. He goes over to the coffin that, however it was being carried, and he put his hand on the coffin, and he touched it. And he said, young man, he didn't say dead body. He didn't say corpse. He didn't say ghost. He spoke as if to a person, which indeed he was doing. Young man, get up. And the dead boy sat up and began to talk with those around him. Did you ever wonder, what did Lazarus say? What did Jairus' daughter say? What did this kid say? Don't you know it was one of those, dude, you have so got to try this. This is the coolest thing ever. If you ever get the chance, do it. It says that he began to talk to those around him, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Hands that restore life. You know what that tells me? It expresses the power and the authority of Jesus. That death is subject to him. That life is subject. It's not just disease and nature and people. The things we fear the most, he has authority over those. He has power over all life and all death. And we see that in the restoring hands of God. Then I want you to see his comforting hands. Those of you guys that have ever been on the outside looking in, those of you guys that have ever been the one that's left out, picked last, or not at all on the playground, that didn't get the promotion, that wasn't in the right social circle, everybody kind of looked down their nose at you, the comforting hands of Christ. In Mark chapter 10, they've tried to let Jesus do some children's ministry, and the people said that children were too insignificant for him to mess with. And they rebuked the people that were bringing the children to them. Jesus, it says, responds this way. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms. He embraced them. He put his hands on them and blessed them. Cool thing. These people who were told they were insignificant, he touched. His touch made them significant. Do you get that? I'll never forget when we were in Africa, when we were among the Maasai. We would go to these villages, and they would dump us out in the wilds, and they would just say, walk. And we would walk as much as 15, 20 miles a day from village to village to village. We would get to a village and we would talk to the elder of that village, the Mze, as he was called. And we would ask permission to address his people. And with his permission, they would assemble. The people would come in from the pastures and the fields where they were working. They would come out of the homes and the bomas where they were working. And typically they would cook some tea or something. We would have to drink it. I hate hot drinks. And when I saw where the water came from, I really hated them. But we did it, and they were very hospitable. The coolest people ever in the world, I think, the Maasai people. Just love them to death. But their children would come out, and they would walk up to you, these little kids, and they would stop right in front of you, and they would do this. And they wouldn't move. They would just stand there. The first time, we didn't know what they were doing. What they were doing was, And keep in mind, they'd never seen a white person. They were scared that the white monsters had come to our village, you know. They were terrified of us to begin with because they'd never seen one. And the coolest thing was when they saw some of our blonde-haired white girls. Ask the McGee family what they did to their two girls. They would walk up to them and grab their hair and start going like that because they'd never seen anything like that. But they would walk up, these kids would, and just stand there. They wanted a blessing. And we would place a hand on them and bless them. It gave them significance. We told our teams all the years that we went, never fail to do that. Don't stop until every child has received a blessing, every child that wants one. Jesus, it said, bless these people. And his touch made them significant. For those of you who have been left out, those of you who are hurting because you're not in, listen, you have the greatest comfort in the world and the significance that comes only through Christ. He places his hands on us and he blesses us. It shows us that he is tender toward us. Amazing, amazing hands of God. And then I want you, as we kind of turn the corner to the end here, to talk about the protecting hands of God. John chapter 10, Jesus is talking here. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? Well, because no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, I want you to notice something about salvation here. For those of us that have been raised in religious systems and been told, listen, yeah, you got to get saved through faith in Christ, but you got to do something to hang on to it. You got to keep it. It's up to you. You can be the one that causes it to go away. If somebody has taught you that, they neither understand salvation or their Lord. Because it's not your salvation to begin with. It's God's salvation, God's life that he gives us. And it's not your job to keep it. It's your job to just be in Christ's hands. Christ keeps you. No one, notice the exclusion here. There is no exclusion. No one except Satan. No one except really bad circumstances. No one but the one I'm holding. No one, he says. So it's an inclusive term that includes everything. Shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, what that tells me is exactly what Deuteronomy 33 said in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. Surely it is God, it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. This isn't a new concept. And what it says to us is it demonstrates the resolve of Christ. My salvation is wrapped up and secured in his resolve, not my behavior, not my performance. It shows his resolve to finish what he starts. And then probably we got to turn the corner and go to the last couple of things. This message wouldn't be complete without mentioning that the hands of Christ were wounded. Put your hands in the nail-scarred hands, the old invitation hymn says. In John 20:25, after the resurrection, it says that Jesus shows himself to the disciples. And the disciples told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says to them, unless I see the nail marks, and I put my finger where they were, and I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. The thing that distinguishes Christ above all teachers, above all examples, above all philosophers, above all religious figures and leaders throughout history is that this one literally died for us and it made a difference. It was foretold in the 22nd Psalm, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. It was written that my enemies would surround me like a pack of dogs, an evil gang closing in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Talks about my bones being able to be counted and my enemies glaring at me and they divided my clothes among themselves, an incredible prophecy that was fulfilled at the cross. But it talks about the fact that the hands of Christ were wounded. And those wounded hands scream to us of the love of Christ that exceeds all bounds. It was Paul in Romans 5 who said, listen, we understand that someone dying for a person worth dying for could be possible. So they might die for somebody who was very good or very noble. They would go to death for them. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son sacrificially when we were of no use whatsoever. While we were yet sinning, God demonstrated his love for us in that we died. The hands of Christ that were pierced show us love beyond all human bounds, beyond all human comprehension, that he loved us that much. Ultimately, they're resurrected hands. Jesus appeared before Thomas and the disciples. He told them, look at my hands. Touch my feet. It's really me. Touch me. Notice that I am resurrected. And he held out his hands for them to see, and he showed them his feet. Let the resurrected hands show us victory. The same hands that were crucified, the same hands that died, are now the same hands he's showing them in victory over death, in victory over sin, in victory over all the evil that Satan or humans could throw at him. And if he has victory, my friend, we can have victory today. And so it brings us to a point of decision where the most important thing about the hands of God that you need to see today is that they are wanting hands. In Matthew 27, 37, one of the last days of his life, Jesus topped the hill coming down into Jerusalem, and he paused, and Scripture says he began to weep. And as he wept, he cried over his city. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how I have often longed to gather your children together, to embrace the lot of you, but you weren't willing. God yearns for us. Overlooking the city of Rio de Janeiro is a very famous sculptor statue of Christ. It's 98 feet tall. It's 92 feet wide. It was made in a form of embrace to show the hands, the touch of God for humanity. The universal language of love. And Christ cries out to his world, oh man, I long to gather you together. I long to embrace you as my own, but you weren't willing. The wanting hands of Christ indicate his yearning. His yearning to have a relationship with you. C.S. Lewis said this as we come to a point of decision this morning. You know, you can never really know another person's soul, of their temptations, their opportunities, and their struggles. There's one soul in all of creation that you know. And it's the only one whose fate is placed in your hands. As we conclude this morning, I want to refer to the scripture we looked at the very beginning. Psalm 143, 5 and 6. The last part of that passage says, because my life is a struggle, because they're after me, because they want to kill me and destroy me, because things aren't going well, I'm going to muse on the works of your hands. Your creating hands, your saving hands, your comforting hands, and all those 12 or 13 things we've looked at. And then he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spread my hands out to you like a child that wants to be picked up and held by her daddy. I'm going to spread my hands out to you because my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Is that your soul this morning? As you've mused over the hands of God this morning, does your soul thirst for Him? Are you passionate for Him and toward Him? He is passionate for and toward you. And so it brings you to a place of application. Some of us this morning need to receive Him as Savior. Need to embrace Him and receive the embrace of God that brings you eternal life. That takes away your sin and your guilt and gives you a life that's not just eternal in its duration, forever and ever and ever and ever, but a life that counts now. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly in John 10. That's the life that He wants you to have. It's the life that He wants me to have. We only have that through Him as we embrace His life, His death, and His resurrection. God became a man and dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, crucified on a sacrificial death on a borrowed cross, was put in a borrowed tomb. You know why it was borrowed? As a sign to humanity that it was your cross and it was your tomb. And He rose again the third day. And because He died for our sins, they're taken away. Because He rose from the grave, we can overcome death and have life through Him. You need to have that conversation with God here in just a moment. And ask Him to forgive you and become your Savior. And then for some of us who are already believers, the challenge is embrace the hands of God. Take the hands of Christ and all that that means to you. Whether you need comfort, whether you need restoring, whether you need healing, whether you need encouraging, whatever you need, find that in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we're grateful to You that You touch us. That Your hands weren't in your pockets or at your side. Lord, You were at once approachable and embraceable. And Lord, we've said here today, You were incredibly willing. You weren't forced to do it. You weren't tricked into it. You didn't get shanghaied. You didn't get snookered or suckered. Lord, You did it willingly. Even for those of us who claim the name of Christ, Lord, that's still such a bewildering thing. That You could think that highly of us. Well, we've done nothing to warrant that consideration. So, Lord, thank You. And here this morning, Lord, we have some who need to embrace You as Savior. I'm not talking about the ones who are already saved, the ones who have already been forgiven. Lord, that one or those ones who have yet to do that. Lord, this might be the moment that they embrace You and let Your touch heal them, remove the shame and the guilt of their sin from their life, and restore life to them as only You can do. I pray they have that conversation with You right now, that they trust You and You alone. And they trust You with the outcome and they follow You all the days of their life. And then, Lord, for those of us who are already believers, Lord, let us not take it for granted. Let us not be ungrateful. Father, may we demonstrate that in our attitude. May we demonstrate that by the way we live and give. And may, Lord, our lives be difference makers in our community because You made all the difference in us. Wherever You take us, at our work, on the job, school, in the neighborhood, or in the house, would make a difference through us because we've been touched and blessed by the God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Don't forget, Discovery 101, Discovery 301 are going to be this afternoon. I'll tell you this right now, we're making a call on Discovery 301 after second hour. And so if we don't hear from you now, we're probably going to go ahead and let that slide and cancel it this afternoon. But if you tell us now, we'll have the opportunity to make arrangements and make sure that that works. So it's important that we hear from you on both 101 and 301, but particularly 301 today. Guys, thanks for being here early. You guys are iron men and iron women for being here at the early hour, losing the hours of sleep. Thanks for being here. Have a great week. We'll see you. Bye.